We begin a look again back at Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16, and we're looking at how God is moving and is doing a movement, His church, that He is establishing in a variety of different places and how it's growing. And the truth is how we got to be where we are today. In fact, some of that is going to come to light today as we look at the text that we'll be looking at this morning. But I want to remind you, we are operating from three basic premises as we walk through the book of Acts. And we've been coming periodically back to the book of Acts, and then we'll kind of pause at the first of the year. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians. But as we look at Acts, we have been operating from three basic premises. The first premise was this, that Christianity, it's not on the screen, sorry, Christianity is not a tiered hierarchy of super Christians and then others and then others. There's not like the beginners who are converts, and then people who kind of progress in Christianity, who are the disciples, and then those who are like way on the other side, like preachers, but probably more especially the missionaries, who are the disciple makers. That's not the biblical expression of Christianity. Biblical Christianity is that all believers are disciples and should also be disciple makers. So there's not a hierarchy or tiered existence in Christianity. Now, what that means is a second premise, that discipleship is more than just mastering behaviors or a checklist of things. That's not what Christianity is about. In fact, just the opposite. Christianity is about being mastered. Being mastered by someone who is sovereign and who is Lord and who is omnipotent and eternal and infinite. And He is the one who sets the stage. And so our concern may not simply be to fill out workbooks and get a checklist of better behaviors and more information, although it might include those things. But those things happen because we are desiring to be increasingly more mastered by our Savior and our Lord. And so then, third, we're going to operate from the premise that a disciple or a follower of Jesus is somebody who is being mastered specifically by God's Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit in their thinking, in their feeling, and their acting. All of their life is shaped by the Holy Spirit's leading as we are moving through His Word, so that, just like we saw on the scripture that was read earlier, we might be thoroughly outfitted or accessorized for every good work that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So, when we look at the church, which should be an assembly of Christ followers, our disciples, we should really expect to find a rather unique place in our world. It should be a really unusual place where the Holy Spirit is active and He's moving and things are getting really personal, so that personal life and personal priorities all of a sudden are being reshuffled and rethought, and things that used to be important all of a sudden are not anymore, and things that at one time would have occupied our interest no longer are, and things that weren't on our radar screen now are vitally important to us. But what we're going to see and continue to see, I think, as we walk through the book of Acts, is that the gospel has got to be central. The Holy Spirit has to be a prominent player in what's happening in the life of those people. The glory of God has to be our goal. Paul said it this, you know, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And the Son, Jesus Christ, must be the one around whom we're worshiping and lifting up. And so my aim today, as we look at Acts chapter 16, is I want us to see this as my basic premise for today. You'll see this on the screen, that a gospel-strengthened church, a church that is strong and firm in her faith, it's more than just simply a large gathering of people, but rather it's a people who are so enthralled with God that they make personal decisions based on this new affection. So a gospel-strengthened people It is such a radically unique thing because it's a people who are so enthralled with God that the thought of this infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, all present God, ineffable. We don't have enough vocabulary to even fully express who he is. And yet he has reached to us and has sought out us and has drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his glorious light. We are so enthralled with this God whom we delight in his glory and we want to enjoy him forever that now every decision that we make in life, whether it's personal, plans for our business or personal plans for our future or for our hobbies or for our kids or whatever, every decision is based on this new affection. How will my affection for God increase in my enjoyment of him multiply, and how will I be positioned to know him in a deeper way? That's the things that I want to pursue with my life. Now, you might say, well, Mike, that's some radical form of Christianity. No, that's normal, ordinary followership of Jesus. Because remember, there's no hierarchy. That's not like reserved for those super Christian missionary guys or ladies who go off and do amazing things. And I could never dream of being like them. No, all of us are called to this. And what I want us to see back in Acts chapter 16 is how this plays out in the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy and others who are called. And we're going to see this over and over in the next few weeks as we walk through 16, probably to about chapter 21, 22. So let's look at it. Ready? Acts chapter 16, let me read for you verses 1 through 10. And then I want to show you three things about gospel strengthened churches today. Notice what it says. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there whose name happened to be Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is going to set the stage for this third of the three missionary journeys of Paul, and then well into the end of the book of Acts. But what's going on here? What's happening in these verses as we shift from Acts 15 into this next missionary journey? And I want to share with you some things about gospel strength in churches. I take as kind of the pivot point for me is verse 5. Notice in your Bibles it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. It's one of the typical transition statements in the book of Acts that shows us that there's a new turn. But even more importantly, what is happening here is we're seeing that these churches are being strengthened. That word strengthened is the root word that we get steroids from today. So what does it look like for a church to be on God-sized steroids? To be pumped up and bulked up, and we're going to pump you up, right? You remember? Well, never mind. I'm dating myself a little bit there. with Arnold. You remember Arnold? And yeah, not Arnold, Elder Arnold, although he's pretty pumped up too. Yeah, look, yeah, he's got the guns going back there. What does it look like for a church to be thoroughly strengthened or sterilized by the gospel so that God is using them in a supernatural way? And I think there's three things on display here. The first is this, is that gospel-strengthened churches are people where Jesus' followers are willingly making personal sacrifices for the gospel. They're willingly making personal sacrifices for the gospel. Now, you have to keep the order in mind. This is not an unbeliever who says, you know what, I'm going to do this so that God will embrace me. That's not the gospel. And if that's your thinking today, please, that's not where I'm headed. That's not where I'm going. This is quite the opposite. This is because God has embraced me, because God has brought me to life, because God has transformed me by the power of His Spirit through His Son and the work that He did, Jesus Christ. Because of that, it is just a natural thing for me to say, because He loves me, my desire now is to be obedient and to be positioned for Him. And so I'm obeying because I'm accepted by God. I'm not obeying in order to be accepted by God. Radically different thing. But when people understand how much God loves them, has accepted them, and has transformed them, and has justified them, and is sanctifying them, and is one day going to glorify them, it is a natural thing that things get really personal. So personal, it might even look unnatural. Now, where do we see that in this chapter? Well, notice at the beginning, Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra, and there's a disciple there. It's a young man by the name of, what's his name? Do you remember? Timothy. And there's a couple of letters that Paul writes to him later. So this is not a guy who's probably off your radar screen. You probably know about him. But here's the amazing thing about Timothy. We know about his grandmother and his mother who were Jewish and probably believers, followers of Jesus, those through whom Timothy learned about the gospel, and then Paul comes alongside and it really just comes to life in Timothy, and Paul lays his hands on Timothy and entrusts the gift of the gospel to him, and he's brought to life. But his dad, on the other hand, was not Jewish but was Greek. Which means Timothy, though by law was considered Jewish, up to this point had not been circumcised. And he's a young man, 13 to 18, maybe in his 20s, somewhere in there. And notice what it says next. Because Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, verse 3, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. Uh-oh. Did somebody say? Uh-oh. Now, the point of this is not to tell you that today you need to go and be circumcised if you're not. Praise God. Because, in fact, I mean, that could be a very dangerous thing. But the point here is this, is that for the sake of the gospel, Paul was attempting to remove any kind of artificial barrier so that the right thing could be offensive. Not the flesh, but the gospel message itself. But this is the kind of decision, even though he was thoroughly already Jewish, he didn't want to be a barrier to the fellowship or the embracing of the gospel by anyone. Now, the reason I put it this way is because we have to make sure as a church that we're willing to release and sacrifice anything that might be a barrier. In fact, Christian Liberty basically says this, that I, for the sake of your walk with God, should be willing to release and lay down anything that might be a barrier to you. Christian liberty isn't me saying, oh, I am right with God and I can do anything I want. Just the opposite. It's I'm right with God. Therefore, I want to be positioned as God, a piece of God's grace administered to you. Because we need to make sure that the right thing is the offense-driving mechanism of our fellowship. What is that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 says in Corinthians this, for the word of the cross, you might even have it memorized, is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is the gospel message. The gospel message itself, which is a story of God redeeming and rescuing wayward, lost worshipers whose affections had been going to everything else because of the curse, though he created everything for his glory and for his purposes, we turned in our affection to something else and we were worshiping anything and everything but God. We were worshiping the things that he created. And so for those who don't believe the gospel, this message of the cross that God stepped into this world at just the right time so that he might lay down his life and redeem those who were perishing and those who were lost, those who were under the wrath of God and reconciling to himself a peculiar people, cleansing them, washing them. This cross thing is folly for those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, oh, it's the power of God. Now, it's also a stumbling block for those who don't believe the gospel. Now, why is it a stumbling block? In fact, 1 Peter 2, 7 through 8 talks about that. We looked at that when we looked at Peter's preaching in Acts. It's this stumbling block, and it's a stumbling block because Paul says this in Galatians 5, 11. He said, listen, brothers, if I'm still preaching a gospel of circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In other words, there's something about the message of the cross that cuts against the grain of religion and self-righteousness. In other words, he says this in Galatians 5, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So there's something about religion and self-righteousness and works that we do that is an offense to the gospel, and the gospel is trying to bring those center stage so that we might see that our attempts at trying to be right with God through our own efforts never works. In other words, let me just put it this way. The call of the cross is a call that says, you can't do this on your own. There's no way for you to make yourself right with God. In other words, it doesn't elevate the self. In our world of self-esteem and self-expression and self-identity and glorifying self, the gospel says away with self. To hell with self, because what we need is Christ who will give us a proper perspective of self. In other words, what we need is not more self-esteem, but we need God-esteem. And the cross and the gospel is a call to cross-bearing and surrender. It's a call to die to yourself, to surrender yourself to a better, more glorious plan, God's plan. In fact, turn over in 2 Timothy because it's talking, Paul is talking about Timothy here, and he's on center stage, who's making this radical decision for the sake of the gospel. Later in his life, when Paul was about to literally be sacrificed for his faith in Christ, this is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Notice verse 5, chapter 1. Yes. 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. For this reason, I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. But then, notice down he says, verse 8, therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace that he gave to us in Jesus Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer just as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. So Timothy, follow the same pattern of the sound words that you heard from me and the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted in you. In other words, Timothy, position yourself so much so that even at the face of suffering, you understand that which has been entrusted to us and that which God has done in us, let it be worked out in us in the decisions and the things that we do and we go about and we pursue in life. In fact, there's a great picture of this in the life of a guy. It's a guy who, Joyce is one of your heroes, I think. He was a tinker. He kind of put together pots and pans, he's tinking, you know, on things. But he gets married and he's converted. He ends up becoming a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's such an amazing, astounding preacher that preachers from established big churches with lots of resources are going out to see this poor, impoverished guy who barely has, I mean, any amount of coins to even rub together. And yet, he is this powerful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his own autobiography, which you can find online, by the way, the title is this, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, is the title of his autobiography. This is what he writes in it. He's building off of 2 Corinthians 1:9, where Paul says this, we had this sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but would trust in God who raises the dead. And this is what he says about that passage. I'm talking about Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, by this scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:9, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. Now, here's his list of things that he includes. My wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. The second was this, to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. In other words, we have to see that if we're going to be strengthened by the gospel, our affections and our pursuits cannot be on the things that we can see, touch, and accumulate, but they have to be the things that are unseen, the eternal things. God himself. And in doing that, then we see why our self-righteousness has to be destroyed. And we also see why it is that we should feel at odds in the world in which we find ourselves. I don't know if you've ever visited another country. Some of you are living in a country that wasn't yours by birth. And we should always have this sense of, you know what? I love my country, but yet it doesn't fit all the way anymore. In fact, this is what Peter was saying when he was talking to these people, some of these who Paul mentions in Bithynia and different places. He says, you are God's elect, but you're God's elect who are of the dispersion. You're like pilgrims who are wandering through a world. You're here, but it's not yours. This is why as we come up to the next political cycle in the election, there should be some things from both parties that we agree with, but yet I'm not sure about that either. And if we get so familiar with one side that we say, oh no, I'm all in right here, we might ought to examine, am I really truly living out the gospel? There should be some things on both sides that kind of fit, but yet don't. Because we love our country, but yet this is not our hope. Our hope is a city that's built by hands that will never perish and will never be destroyed. Now, why would anyone live like that? Well, secondly, because gospel strengthened are churches that are pumped up measure the value of things next to Christ. Churches who are strengthened by the gospel measure the value of things next to Christ. Notice as Paul goes along, he's delivering to the people that he's meeting the news of the decision that the apostles had reached over in Acts chapter 15. In fact, the reason he's here and doing this is notice back in Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and let's visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing. That actually was his plan. That's what he was about doing. So he was going to go back and strengthen these cities. But as he was going, he was delivering this amazing decision that was done in Acts chapter 15. Go back to Acts chapter 15, verses 27 through 29. Here's basically the decision. It was, what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ? They're not Jewish. Doesn't seem like they fit, but what do we do with them? Because they're turning to the Lord. And they decided this. Verse 27. We're sending Judas and Silas who are going to tell you the same things. And, well, rather, it's verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives. And they're going to come and give you this message. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay a greater burden on you than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Be followers of Jesus, and here's what we want you to do. Abstain from food that's sacrificed to idols, from blood and what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. Now here's the amazing thing. As they come with that message, you don't hear in the congregation or in the house or wherever it was that they were meeting, oh, are you kidding? No, not that. Now why would they say that? Well, because the food sacrificed to idols, I mean, that's like prime rib. That's like the thickest, juiciest ribeye that you could imagine, cooked perfectly. I don't want to say well, because I don't like it well. You might like it well. I like it kind of medium well. It's got to have a little bit of red. And you know, when you press it, it's got to, the juice has to just run out of it still. And as Paul is saying this to them, you don't hear the people saying, oh no, really, I can't go to my bistro anymore. Actually, it may have been a bistro, but what it was these were meats that were sacrificed to pagan gods, and there was lots of idolatry associated with that. And what would happen is this, if there were Jewish believers and they saw one of us who were not Jewish going down to one of those, and then we showed up for the fellowship gathering that night, it might cause some disruptiveness in the congregation. And so didn't want anything to disrupt the fellowship of the saints. But notice also sexual immorality. Oh, are you kidding? How am I going to ensure that my family's future and my kids and my crops and my business are going to succeed? Because that's what the sexual immorality here is probably talking about, is enjoying the pleasure of the temple prostitutes for the purpose of securing the future of your business or your family. Oh, are you kidding? I can't do that any longer. Well, no. In fact, what's interesting is that what you're seeing here is that the people aren't moaning as this is shared. They're delighting. Oh, yes, okay. In fact, everywhere where this is read, even in Acts 15, as they shared this message, people erupted. All right, we can be reconciled with God. Yes, they weren't thinking about all the things they were losing. They were thinking about the infinitely greater valuable thing that they had gained in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's Philippians 1, right? Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. This was the heart of those who are willingly living this new affection out because they valued everything next to Christ. They looked at something, said, it's earthly. It can't be as valuable as Jesus, who's infinite and immortal. Paul says this, verse 13, chapter 1. No. Chapter 3. Sorry. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung or as rubbish. Dung is better. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, as Paul is going and sharing all these things, this decision, they're saying, you know what? Okay, that's earthly stuff. We'll easily get rid of that. You know why? Because we're walking with Christ. We're delighting in him. He is of infinitely great value. In other words, once they may have enjoyed a certain kind of cooking, but now they've abandoned that for their worship of this infinite eternal king. They once might have enjoyed the sexual pleasures of the temple to keep their business and family successful, but now they have the one who is providentially, sovereignly directing all things for his glory. They don't have to rely on superstition. What once may have been a passion now is cast aside for this new affection. This is like that story that Jesus tells in Matthew 13:44, where it says this guy's walking through a field, right? And he stumbles upon this treasure of infinite value. And what does he do? At once he buries it, he hides it, and it says he goes with great joy and he sells everything in order that he might buy the field. In other words, the kingdom of God is so valuable that losing everything on earth but getting the kingdom is a happy trade-off. I will gladly go with the kingdom compared to this. Because the kingdom is the glorious reign and rule of God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's what I want. That's what I desire. In other words, this kingdom of God is almost synonymous with the salvation or the reconciliation with God through the work of Jesus Christ that we have. And how could I ever compare anything to that? Having the omnipotent saving reign of Christ in our lives is so valuable that if we lose everything in order to have it, we've lost nothing, we've gained everything. That's that little, you remember that little hymn? Jesus is all the world to me. That's what Paul is saying. He's not a happiness guru or success coach, quite the opposite. He comes declaring a new reign and a new rule over our hearts. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts. These people are saying, God's rule in my heart is more important than superstition, pleasure, stake, plans, goals, anything. God's rule and reign is a treasure. So what does it look like when this becomes a reality and God is reigning in us in such a personal way? Well, thirdly this morning, gospel strengthened churches allow the Holy Spirit to rearrange their lives. You might even replace rearrange with redirect. Why is that? Well, because this is how we start, isn't it? Titus 3, He saved us not because of works of righteousness that we did in our own doing, but He saved us, how? According to His mercies by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He was poured out on us in an immeasurable way through the work of Jesus Christ. And so because the Holy Spirit is the one by which we have come to realize that we are reconciled with God, then in our walk with God, you know what we say? Well, He's going to lead me better than I'm going to lead myself. I need to yield and surrender to His leading. Now, how do we see that here? And what is it that we see on display that shows how personal and how different this is? Notice what we have back in Acts chapter 16 is a moment where Paul and his partners on this mission endeavor are moving about and they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as they're going about, notice what happens. The Holy Spirit isn't greenlighting all of their ministry ideas. Let me just say that again. The Holy Spirit does not greenlight all of theirs or our ministry ideas. You say, well, Mike, wait a second. If one person gets saved, it has to be worth it. No, that's not the ethic that is run in Acts. That's not how you legitimize a program or a ministry or an effort of a church. You say, well, how do you do it then? I mean, surely anything we want to do for God should always be green-lighted by God. I mean, if I want to share the gospel, I should always be ready and able to share the gospel, right? Maybe. Maybe not. Well, how can that be? Well, let's take a look back at Acts chapter 16. Hopefully, maybe I've piqued your interest a little bit, afresh and anew. It says they go through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and we don't really know what's happening here, except that they're just kind of, they're bumping around. They're wandering from these places, and the reason is because, notice what it says next, they'd been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. What? Yeah. Why would the Holy Spirit not want them to speak the word in Asia? In fact, the truth is that this is even a little, it's not just like he's saying, now don't you say that. In fact, the idea here is that as they try to go in and declare the message of the gospel, they're prevented from being able to share the gospel. Maybe a circumstance, maybe something happens, maybe they're picked up and thrown out of, we don't know, thrown out of a city. But the Holy Spirit's hand is the one that they're saying, okay, well, if we couldn't get the message out here, it's because God didn't want it. Well, surely God would want it there, wouldn't he? Well, apparently not. Why? Well, I can't answer that. You have to ask God. I can't speak like unless the text tells me. All I know is he doesn't greenlight it in this area. And so notice verse 7. So they picked up and they went up to Mysia and they tempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, just another way to express the Holy Spirit, did not allow them to go there. Why not? Wouldn't give them permission. Wouldn't leave them alone. In fact, it was kind of like as they were going, there was this sense in, this is not right. This isn't it. This is not the direction. And so, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Sounds so neat, doesn't it? Until I tell you that what that verse 8 encompasses is roughly about a 400-mile by foot journey across the modern-day country of Turkey, starting from the east and moving west. You'd be willing to do that, wouldn't you? With Paul? Paul, is this where... Or, I don't know yet. You'd stay with him all 400 miles, wouldn't you? Or would you do something like this? Silas, I think Paul's lost it. Let's go back to Bithynia or Phrygia. Let's just go ahead and preach the gospel there. I mean, it's just close. We don't even know where we're going. Never been there. Paul's never been there. That's how some people do it, right? Reason I know is because that still happens in churches today. they don't get their question answered or their thing green-lighted by the pastor, so they go to somebody else. Well, you know what? I think we should do. I mean, you know, that's it still works this way, right? But you'd go 400 miles, right? Just, okay, wherever you take us, Paul, I'm with you. I can't say I'm on the bus because there were no buses. They were hoofing it. I mean, they were on foot 400 miles. You'd go all the way, wouldn't you? They did. You know why? Because they were willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel. And it was so personal, they realized they didn't measure things and success by earthly standards. They measured it in a kingdom mindset. And then notice what happens. Imagine this. God directs the path of his people. It really does work. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is supernatural sight or spectacle. This is more than just a dream. This is something utterly, absolutely spirit manifested and spirit driven. And there's a man in Macedonia. Guess where Macedonia is? It's real close to Troas where they were. And he was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia, help us. And notice the response, verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, they formed a committee to investigate the feasibility of such an endeavor. Right? Good Baptist way. I won't say that, but Jeff said they contacted Ronnie. Now, by the way, feasibility studies sometimes are a good thing. But when God gives such clear word, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding this: God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Why would we ever allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and rearrange us and take our lives on such a long, wandering, seemingly no destination in sight journey. Because he's sovereign over salvation. This is what Jonah said in the belly of the whale. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And because his plan of redemption includes people, for whatever reason, Romans tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and glad tidings. It's kind of a synonymous thing. For whatever reason, in his reasoning, he's thought it best to use people as mouthpieces or proclaimers of the good news that we can be reconciled to God. And he directs his paths through his Holy Spirit. As they got clear word, immediately they sought to go. And when he directs his people, you know what they need to be ready to do? Preach the gospel. Evangelize people. In fact, that's what the word here for preach the gospel is. It's a verb form of evangelizing people. In other words, to declare the good news, the glad tidings, that through Christ you can be brought close to God. The war in your heart between you and your Creator can be over because of the work that the Son, Jesus Christ, did for you. Good news. And so what we see in gospel-strengthened, pumped-up people is obedience and readiness as we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Not seeking to have all of our ideas green-lighted. We make the plans, but what? God determines the steps. I don't know where it is that you're going over the next year. I don't know where it is that God is going to take you. But this is what I do know. As you're going there and as you're preparing and as you're getting ready, be on the lookout for people that God is preparing in advance for you to bump into because they're going to be ripe to hear the gospel. Somewhere this week, as you go back to work, you need to have the antennas of your ears just beeping and waiting for somebody to say, yeah, you know, bless their hearts. You know, let me tell you something about that idea of bless. You know how, I mean, just find a way to bring the gospel in where people are thinking about spiritual things. And then, you know why it's so important to live your life this way? Because we need this kind of calling and confidence when things really start to turn upside down and suffering happens. Later, as Paul continues to follow the Holy Spirit, we're going to get there in a few weeks. Notice over in chapter 18, verse 10, when Paul goes to Corinth, he encounters some persecution and he encounters some things that are unsettling and he's opposed and people are reviling him. And this is what the vision comes to him that night and says, verse 9, don't be afraid, Paul, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. You know why? Verse 10, because I'm with you and no one's going to attack you to harm you. Why? Here's why. Because I have many in this city who are my people. These are people who have not yet responded to the gospel, but need to hear the gospel. And Paul is told, I've got sheep in this city that through you and declaring the gospel are going to be called out of darkness and into light. And friends, that hasn't changed in Somerville. And over the next year, wherever you're taken, it's not going to change in those places either. There are sheep that God is preparing you to declare the message of the gospel to so that they might be called into light. And then when it gets hairy, you need to know, I'm not here because I wanted to be. I'm here because I have been brought here by the Holy Spirit's leading. We share this all the time, and I just kind of articulate it to you publicly. My wife has told me, and some of you, that there is no way that she would have ever come to Somerville to plant a church. We were in a very established church, doing great, doing well, and it was awesome. And for whatever reason, we felt God was leading us to Somerville. And so here we are still. Because we believe the Holy Spirit brought us here to this city. And regardless of what happens to us, we're going to continue to minister and declare the gospel, knowing that God is with us. And knowing that they might seek to harm us, but there's nothing that they can do to us because we are His. He's got our souls and our bodies in His hand. And we haven't left. You know why? Because there are many in this city who are His. They haven't heard the message yet, but through us, being a gospel steroided church, they will. May that be not just us, but us. We, as God's people, at GCBC. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for this hope that is ours through Jesus. We thank You that You do such an amazingly supernatural work in our lives that we look unusual. We have this new affection that says we are willing to sacrifice anything of this world because we are being ruled by Your reign over our hearts. And Father, help us to go through our lives this week knowing that You, through Your Son and Your Spirit and Your Word, are leading us. And if we're here, we're just going to assume that You have placed us here to proclaim the good tidings and the good news that we can be reconciled because of Your great love for us back to You. You paid the price. You settled the debt. You positioned us by Your Son leaving the pleasures of glory to come so that He might suffer and die but rise again so that we might know life in Him. And so, Father, help us to rest and help us to live under the banner of Your mercy and Your love and the leading and guiding of Your Holy Spirit as we behold You, an amazing, great, infinite God, who is infinitely greater than anything that we could amass or collect or get in this world, whether it's success or accomplishments or accolades or degrees or children. Father, all of those things might be blessings from You, but they're not You. Help us to see them as things that can turn our attention back to You, the One who is infinite. Reign in us. Change us. In Jesus' name. Amen.